verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Down through verse 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this portion for us this morning, and we pray that you will give us first accurate understanding, and then submissive hearts, that we might be fashioned, Father, according to your purposes by our meditation in this portion together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The section that we considered last week showed us the establishment of the divine order of God on top of man as his subject. Just as God gave commands in chapter 1, so here in chapter 2, the first thing we hear him uttering is a command to the man, what he may and may not do. Now in this section, we're going to see the establishment of the divine order. God superior or in authority over the man in authority over the woman, man and woman together in authority over the beasts. That's an order that will be reversed when the woman listens to one of the beasts, eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then tells her husband what to do, and he follows her suggestion. And of course, in doing so, they are both rejecting God's authority. So this order that's being established here is critical to what's functioning in the passage, and it's going to be reversed down here in the center, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. Each of these two pieces here, these that have to do with this divine order, has three sections, and if you have the outline of the passage that I gave you a few weeks ago, you can... You'll see that there are three pieces there. There's the section where God is speaking to and concerning the man. Then there's a verse or two where Adam names the woman. He gives her two names. He calls her woman in this first half, and then in the second half he calls her Eve. And then there's a reference in 2:25 and 3:21 to their nakedness. So we'll start now by looking at verses 18 to 22, which is where God establishes the divine order in the creation. And as we work our way through this section, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that often it's useful to see a reference to where the subject of the sentence is repeated and where you wouldn't really think it needs to be repeated, but it's repeated anyway to mark the development of the thought. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Then in verse 19, out of the ground, he doesn't simply say he formed every beast of the field, it's the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And then in verse 21, finally, the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam. What's happening here is in verse 18, the Lord is making a resolve. He is determining to do something. Then in 19 to 20, he is preparing the man for what he is about to do. He will not act in a vacuum. He will prepare the man so that the man is receptive to what he's going to do. And then in 21, he actually takes the action that he had determined to do back in verse 18. So in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good." That's a real shift from what we saw in chapter 1. Seven times in chapter 1 we were told that the Lord saw everything he had made and it was good. The light was good and the earth was good. The separation of the water from the dry land was good and the plants were good. And the creation of man and the beast was good. But here, not good. We are chronologically in the middle of the sixth day, the purpose of which was to create man as God's image, in God's likeness. Man has been created as God's image. God now has an image. He has a representative on the earth, but the image is not yet in God's likeness because it does not have the plurality manifested in the Godhead that we talked about before. So it's not good. Not until man has this help meet for him will the creation achieve the state that it has at the end of chapter 1, being very good. The reason that it's not good is that the man is alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. It's inadequate for a man to exist by himself. And to rectify this problem, God proposes, "I will make him a help meet for him," or as your margin shows, "a help as before him." Now, this is a very commonly used phrase. We hear it echoed a lot, and we perhaps don't give a lot of thought to it, but when we study the components of this expression, "a help meet for him," we find that it's a very strong expression and a very striking one. The statement that the woman is to be a help for the man is I think, broadly understood as, well, she's his assistant, she's his gopher, she washes his socks and cooks his breakfast and does little things like this. This is not the way that this word is used elsewhere in the Bible. The predominant use of it in the Scriptures and the exclusive use elsewhere in the Pentateuch is that it describes God's help for his people when they are in distress. And God certainly is not about washing his people's socks or cooking their breakfast or being their assistant. It is not the idea of a subordinate role, taking orders, carrying out chores, executing decisions that have been made at a higher level. It is someone who is helping the way God helps his people when they are in need. When God said it's not good for the man to be alone, I think a fair paraphrase of that in view of the term helper that is here applied to the woman is that a man left to himself is a disaster. Now, all the women in the room know that anyway. And that's not a surprise to any woman in the room that's had any experience with a man. Now, this was God's assessment at the outset. And this is before the advent of sin. We're not saying here that because men are sinful, they are a disaster. It's just that man by himself is incomplete. This is not to say there may not be some men who live in a state of singleness where God has specially enabled them to carry on in that state, but it's not good in general. The general rule is it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a help. Let's look at a few of these passages where God is his people's help. I want you to see what a strong term this is. Exodus 18, verse 4. Start there. Exodus 18 and verse 4. And here you will actually see the Hebrew word of which we're speaking. I'll begin at verse 2. "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And Gershom means a stranger there. I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer. My God is a help. Ezer here is the word, the Hebrew word help, which is used in Genesis 2:18. Eliezer, my God is a help. For the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Moses, looking back over his experience, naming his sons, names one of them, my God is a help, because he realized what desperate straits he was in, and that God had been a helper to him in delivering him from situations that he could not have handled by himself. And this is the general use of this term throughout the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 33, verse 20, for example. It's very common in the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 20. I will make him a help meet for him. You could start with verse 16 of Psalm 33. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. Here, the utter hopelessness of people in the face of disaster. An army can't save them. The power of a horse can't save them. The only thing that can save them is the eye of the Lord watching over them. And they look to him as their help. Or Psalm 70, verse 5. I am poor and needy, writes the psalmist. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Or Psalm 115. Just in case you are slow to get the point, the psalmist here repeats it three times. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He's been speaking of the idols that can't do anything in the previous verses, but here he writes, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so it goes throughout the scriptures. This is not the description of one who is an assistant, of one who is a servant, of one who is a butler. This is a description of one who renders critical aid in a situation that would otherwise be a disaster. Man, by himself, is incapable of succeeding in the task God has given to him. He is incapable of guarding the sanctuary. He is incapable by himself of worshiping God adequately in the sanctuary. Those are the two things that he was put in the garden to do, to serve and to guard. He needs help from God. And God is going to help him. He's going to help him by providing the other half of the likeness of God, by providing the woman to be his help, not his assistant, not his laundress or his cook or his handmaid, but to be his help, to be God's representative in enabling him to do what he cannot do by himself. It's a revelation to me, quite candidly, to meditate on that word, to help, and to realize how strong it is throughout the rest of Scripture. It's never used of a subordinate helper. It is used only of God helping his people, except where it is used of a nation that is about to be defeated, and they are expecting that the army of an ally will come and deliver them. And there it's also used. And there again, it's a very critical kind of help. This is confirmed by the expression that this help is to be as before him. The authorized version says, I'll make him a help, meet for him. Literally, like one who is before him. A couple aspects here. First is the idea that she is present with him. I am brought to think of Psalm 46:1, where God is described as a very present help. It's a little bit different word for help, a related word. A very present help. He's there with us. He's constantly with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, God has said. And since we understand the likeness of God in the human race to consist of this plurality in one, just as the Holy Spirit is intimately present with God by him constantly, so the woman and the man are to be one together. She is to be constantly there before him. So that is one insight which I think is important, and that is the constancy of this interaction. It's to be an ongoing support that she gives. But we can learn more than that. There are a number of ways that Moses could have said that she was in his presence. He could have said she was with him or beside him, or even using a more common preposition, before him. But here he uses a rather rare preposition. Before here does not simply represent physical location. It's not simply that she is in his proximity. But it presupposes that there is an engagement going on between them of some sort, that they are engaged with one another. And again, I'd like to show you some other places where this expression is used so that you can see the strength of the relationship that is presupposed here between the woman and the man. So in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 32, the context is that Jacob has left Laban, fleeing from Laban with his wives and his goods and his children. Laban pursues. One of his motives is that he has discovered that his household gods are missing. Laban, while he knew of the God of Abraham, was himself an idolater. He served pagan gods, and someone has stolen his idols. And so he's chasing Jacob to reclaim the idols, and he's made that accusation. And in verse 32, Jacob speaks to him after this accusation. Verse 32, Jacob says, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Search. Go find the gods. You think we've stolen your gods? Go look for the gods. Well, in fact, Rachel had stolen the gods. Jacob didn't know this. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. What he's saying is, look, you've brought your family troops with you. I have my household. Let's set them out here as the jury. And in their presence, before their discerning eyes, you bring out anything you find in my goods that you think belongs to you, that you think I've taken unjustly, and we'll let them decide. We'll let them be the umpires. They'll be the referees if you think I've stolen something unjustly. And again, down in verse 37, after Laban has gone through and searched unsuccessfully for the idols, Jacob says to him, whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. His point in using this term before, this preposition here, which is the one that we see in Genesis 1:18. It's not simply physically in front of them. That's not the point. He's not saying, please place it in front of them instead of behind them. That's not the point. He is saying, put it out here where they can discern what's going on, where they can see what you have found, identify it as in fact being yours and not mine, and render a judgment. Place it out here in their presence in that sense. Another example of this is when Israel encamps before the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. They come there because of an appointment. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses comes to the Mount of God. Not before it. He was just guarding sheep. He wasn't going anywhere in particular. He was wandering around with sheep when he saw this bush burning with fire. But God makes an appointment with him. He says, I want you to go back. and bring the people out of Egypt. And when you come out of Egypt, I want you to come meet me at this mountain. You're going to serve me here before this mountain. You go get the people. Go get the nation. Bring them back. You think Anna, Sapphira had a hard time. Go get your husband. Or the woman at the well, go get your husband, you know. Here Moses is told, go get the nation, you know. go get the whole country, all 2 million of them. Bring them back here to this mountain. I want to talk to them. Well, that happens. And in chapter 19, they arrive at the mountain. Exodus 19, they arrive at the mountain. Chapter 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. I believe here the point is not simply that physically they were situated opposite the mount. The point is they had an appointment there. God had called them there to meet with them. And so they come expectantly, engaged, their attention fixed on this mount. And the very next thing is that in verse 3, Moses goes up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount and begins the interview for which this meeting had been scheduled. And so throughout the scriptures, when you've got one preposition which simply says one thing is physically located in front of another, but the one that's being used, a distinct one here in Genesis, is used when you're calling for the engagement of the two parties that are involved. They are paying attention to each other. It's there's almost a sense of confrontation. You would have two armies like this, almost being against one another, engaged with one another. When God does miracles, he does them before the people. Why? To instruct them. To teach them. Not just he did a miracle and the people happened to be standing there and so the miracle happened physically in their presence. No, he did it before them as a demonstration of his power. When Moses reads the law before the people, this is the preposition that describes how he reads the law. He doesn't just read it and they happen to be there and so the law is read before them. He reads it engaging them, joining with them. And the woman, back in Genesis chapter 2 now, designated as the man's help, is to be as one who is before him, as one who is engaged with him. Her mind, her thought is to be engaged with this man, helping him to think through what he's thinking, being involved in the decisions that are being made, thinking with him, challenging sometimes, questioning, an active participant. She is there as God's representative to help this poor, inadequate creature, man, who, in his state of being alone, is not good. And in her position as God's appointed helper, she is to be engaged positively with him, a helper as one who is before him. It's not good for the man not to have such a partner, because by himself, he is incomplete. He is inadequate. Well, that's God's proposal in verse 18. He could immediately have gone to verse 21. Formed the man, fashioned him like a pot out of the clay. He looks at him and says, you know, we're not there yet. This isn't good. It's only half. We need this other half now. So he could just have gone ahead and made the other half. He didn't make the other half. Not yet. Because first he's going to persuade the man that he needs the other half. And I think that itself is a precious example of an important management principle. And sometimes I know when I'm confronted with a challenge at work, there's a great temptation for me to say, here's what needs to be done. We do it. Or even at home. And then maybe you find this in the household. You see something needs doing, and you say, okay, we're going to do this, but you don't prepare the rest of the family adequately for it, and as a result, there's misunderstanding and hurt feelings, and everything falls apart. That's not how God does it. He's going to show Adam here that he needs this helper. He does it by showing Adam that he really is alone, that there is no other creature on the earth that can engage him. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, those who are critical of the divine origin of the scriptures will sometimes look at this verse and claim to see a contradiction with chapter 1. In chapter 1, God first forms the animals and then he forms the human. Here, he has already formed Adam. And then we read, out of the ground he formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Aha, says the critic. You see, it's backwards. Aha, we respond. Not quite. If you go to chapter 1, just turn back a page. In verse 24, when God created the animals, he said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And, of course, on the previous day, we had the fish and the birds formed. What is it that God creates in verse 19? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. But there's some things he didn't form. It doesn't say anything about the fish. Well, maybe they don't matter because man doesn't have to deal with them. But how about the cattle? Where are the cattle? He forms the beast of the field, the fowl of the air. He doesn't form the cattle. I think the correct understanding of what's happening here is not that we are looking at the original creation of the animals, but rather that for the sake of teaching this lesson to Adam, God is making special copies, special instances of animals that already exist. He doesn't speak of the fish here, because at this point man is not deeply involved with the fish. And he doesn't speak of the cattle, because they're already with the man. Remember, the cattle were the domestic animals. They were already there. He didn't need to make new copies of them. They were already around the garden, you know, and cattle doing what cattle do, and Adam could pet them and see them and visit them. Big petting zoo. But the beasts of the field, those are the wild animals. And the fowl of the air, these are the ones that wouldn't be right there resident with Adam. And so God makes special copies. And the language here is the language of the potter again. He forms out of the ground. He molds them, fashions them. This is the picture that we had a couple of weeks ago, which I think is so striking. It's like a father playing on the floor with his child, putting something together out of clay or out of a construction set and building something and saying, here, what shall we call this? So the Lord fashions these and brings them to the human to see what the human will call them. This is, I think, partly the fellowship that Adam is having with the Lord in Eden. It is also establishing the man's authority over the animals, because naming is an act of authority. We reviewed this back when we studied chapter 1, and we looked at the Lord giving names to things in the early portions of Genesis chapter 1. And later in the Bible, passages that we considered then, we won't turn there now, when one king conquers another nation, he will often rename the current ruler of that nation to establish his authority over him. Or when he takes captive noble people from another nation, he will give them new names. That's for Daniel and his friends when they were taken to Babylon, were given new names to assert the authority of Babylon over them. So when God names things in Genesis chapter 1, he's asserting his authority, but he doesn't name the animals in chapter 1, and the reason is that he's given man dominion over the animals. Now he forms the animals, brings them to man, and says, what do we call this? And man says, bear, snake, cow, cardinal, robin. It's man exerting the authority that he has over the creation. So there's the fellowship going on here. God having fellowship with his creature, making the instances of the animals and bringing them to man. And there is the authority that man exerts, giving us another step, by the way, in this chain, you see. We already know that God commands man. And now, because man is the one who names the beasts, we know that man is in a position of authority over the beasts. But the big point of the exercise is to show the man that among all these beasts, all these ones who, like him, are living souls,
there is none appropriate to be his help, one who would be engaged with him on a constant basis. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle. So he named the cattle. The Lord didn't have to fashion them. They were there with him. And to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help as one who is before him. And now the Lord, having established in Adam's mind the fact that he is alone and that that's not good, carries into effect the intention that he declared back in verse 18. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Think first of the man's sleep. Literally, this is the first recorded instance of anesthesia. But there is a spiritual lesson here, one that was articulated by J. Hudson Taylor, missionary in the last century to China, founder of the China Inland Mission. Married rather late in life, did not actively pursue getting a wife, getting a family. When someone asked him why, he said, well, you know, the Lord put Adam to sleep, and when he had his wife ready, he woke him up. Taylor said, I think when the Lord's ready for me to be married, he'll do the same thing. He'll wake me up. Meanwhile, I'm going to busy myself with what the Lord has for me. And I think that's a good, solid piece of advice for young men. It's not good for the man to be alone, but don't go out looking for a wife for the sake of looking for a wife. Be engaged about what the Lord has for you, and he will provide for you exactly what you need when you need it. The Lord took the initiative. He didn't say to Adam, look, there's no helper for you. What are you going to do about it, Adam? He put Adam to sleep and woke him up when he had the problem solved. And then he took a rib out of Adam. He took a piece of the man. This is not a new act of creation. It's not taking the soil and making a new being. He's taking a piece of the man. So he's going to emphasize the unity of these two. Later on, we're going to see that the man is in a position of authority over the woman. But first, he wants us to see that these two are one. And so he takes a piece of the man. Calvin says, something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. And Matthew Henry, a very lovely and often quoted statement, said that she was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. She is truly a piece of the man. She is one with him. The likeness of God consists in the fact that these two are one. That's reflected in the verb by which Moses describes her creation. You may see in the margin of your text to verse 22 when it says, he took the rib and made it a woman. The Hebrew verb is actually, he built it. He built this rib into woman. That's a very rare verb for creation. There is a verb to create, there's a verb to make, there's a verb to fashion like a potter. Those are common verbs. But the verb to build is a rare verb. The point is here that he takes this raw material, the rib, and fashions and forms it until he produces the woman. But he's building up something that's already there. He's not making something new, as he had in the other case. And this is reinforcing the fact that the woman is a part of the man. This is the continuation of the creation of the human. It's not a separate creature. And it's creating a plurality that is intended to be a likeness of the plurality of the Father and the Spirit and the Godhead, as we saw back in chapter 1. So, in terms of the development of this hierarchy, we know that God is superior to man, we know that man is superior to the beasts, and at this point, we have the man and the woman. The man is formed first, as Paul reminds us. In the next section, within here, he's going to give her a name. That will establish his authority over her. She doesn't name him. He names her. He names her twice. But for all the naming and for the authority, let's not forget that she is his peer. She's not his assistant. She's not his servant. She is his divinely appointed helper, the one who is to engage him, the one without whom he is alone and not good. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 23 and look at the name that the man gives the woman. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've recorded for us our origin and our responsibility. We pray, Lord, those of us who are men, that you would help us to understand our inadequacy apart from our wives. Help us, Lord, to treasure the contribution that they have to make and to afford them the scope, the room to make that contribution. We pray, Lord, those who are wives, women in the fellowship, that they would realize the tremendous responsibility they bear as being the means by which you want to bring divine assistance to their husbands, that they would know how to engage their men in a way that honors you and enables them as one flesh together to serve you and glorify you and represent you as your image. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn in the yellow book the hymn Scriptural Images of Marriage, which is a paraphrase of a number of passages, including this one, Scriptural Images of Marriage. Turn there, stand and sing that as our closing hymn.